Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here today again. We thank you that you have given us this book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you would open this up to us today as we begin to take a look into the first few verses of the first chapter. We pray that you would send your Spirit to illuminate and enlighten us. We pray that we would leave here understanding not more intellectually alone, but understanding you more and knowing you more fully and understanding why you have revealed these things to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So if I was to ask, what's your favorite book? How many people would say the book of Ecclesiastes? Other than Ryan. If I was to ask you where your favorite verse is from, how many would cite a verse from the book of Ecclesiastes as their favorite verse in the Bible? I suppose somewhere there are some people that would answer those questions in the affirmative, but I would guess it's a pretty small minority of people. And my point is not to make you feel guilty that your favorite book isn't the book of Ecclesiastes or your favorite verse isn't in Ecclesiastes. It's simply to make us think about that as indicative of how unimportant this book often is in the whole corpus of Scripture. It's not a book that comes up a whole lot. It's not a book that people would say is their favorite book. It's not a book that many have memorized a lot of verses from. It's further not a book that's used much in theologies. If you pull your systematic theologies off your shelf that have a Scripture reference section in the back of them, thumb through that and see how many references there are in your systematic theologies to the book of Ecclesiastes. While you're at it, pull all your other theology books off the shelf and pull them to see how often Ecclesiastes is mentioned, and it's not going to be particularly often. As I'm going to say later on today, there's some good reason for why that is the case, but I think there is some neglect of some of these books, of the wisdom books of the Bible as well in some of our theology, that we need to better understand what it is that God has to say to us here. This is in our Bible for a reason. The church has accepted it as canonical, even though there have been many difficulties for many people over time with that idea. There's other books like Ben Sirach that many wanted to have in the Bible instead of the book of Ecclesiastes because it doesn't seem as negative and as pessimistic and as cynical as this book seems. Well, one of the things that I think will become true when you understand the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is the book isn't pessimistic. It isn't cynical. And there is much hope here, but you have to dig into the book a little bit to understand what it is. And I think to get past our unfamiliarity with this kind of a book, to understand the message that God has for us within it. So what is it exactly that makes this book in general so difficult for us? Well, there's a couple things. There's more than what I'm going to say today, but these are what I would say are kind of the main reasons that I can come up with as to why this book is very difficult for us to understand. Number one is the fact that it is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is not something certainly in our culture in America that we are particularly comfortable with or familiar with. It was certainly something in the ancient Near East that was a common practice to have wisdom literature written in many different cultures of the time, but it's not something that carries through to our culture today. The way that Ecclesiastes speaks to us is oftentimes extraordinarily uncomfortable. And trying to read it and understand it and what it means to us is made that much more difficult because it is very uncomfortable to us. And not only is it uncomfortable to us, we flat out don't know what it means. We don't know what it's saying. We read it and we're not familiar enough with this type of literature to know what to take from it. I remember taking a poetry class. There's a reason why I took a poetry class, and it's not because I like poetry, unfortunately. I had to take some classes in a certain type of field of discipline, and that's one that I took. I'm forever grateful for having taken that class. I don't know how to understand poetry any better than when I started. But I got to see someone who did get poetry, understand it, and break it open for the class. Professor Bodmer was his name, and I never had a class before with him, and I've never had a class since with him. And he's gone on to lead some national English poetry foundation or something like that for good reason. But, you know, what I came to understand during his class was that I didn't understand poetry particularly well, and I didn't have the tools and wasn't given the tools in my education, or just didn't inherently have the ability to understand poetry. But when someone does and has the ability to break it open for you, it's a beautiful form of writing. And he was able to open up things which I read, and I'm just like, does it mean this? No, you're not even close. But when he would explain it, it made so much sense. Well, I think we all approach a lot of the Old Testament, where there's going to be Old Testament poetry, along those lines. We just don't have the tools as part of our normal education process. And even in the preaching and teaching of the church, it often isn't there to really get what it is that's being conveyed to us through this type of writing. We tend to think everything should be historical narrative, or it should be statements of theology, bite-sized statements of theology that we can understand, put in pictures on our wall, put in magnets on our fridge, or whatever it may be. But all of Scripture is not the same genre. And this particular genre of wisdom literature, which has many subgenres under it, is formed of many different types of poetry. And putting those together and understanding them within the context of wisdom literature and what it's trying to convey is necessary for us to really get the message that is being conveyed within these books. And specifically within the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't have to be experts in it, but we need to understand something of it to get the message of this book. Because of this lack of familiarity with the style and purpose of this genre, I think another thing that turns us off to it is the tendency to use what would be called wisdom literature in the Bible, and think of Proverbs, think of Song of Solomon, think of Ecclesiastes. There's a tendency to use them one of two ways. Not use them at all, to be dismissive of them, would be way number one. I don't know what they mean, I don't get them, I don't connect to them. I know they're part of the Bible, and I'm going to affirm them as part of the Bible, but they're not going to play a really important role in my understanding of the whole of Scripture. Number two would be to use them, I think, legalistically. Probably more so of Proverbs than anything else would be the best example there. We have a tendency to look at the book of Proverbs, and sometimes we're confused with our understanding of justification by faith alone. And we're confused with what do we do with these Proverbs that are before us that have sort of a cause and effect type of flow to them. If you do things this way, these will be the results that come from that. It seems a bit unfamiliar to us to think of our Christian life within those terms, that there's a cause and effect element to it. Well, I think that I'm not going to answer that question for us right now, but I think that throughout the message today, I hope that we can address that issue a little bit. How to understand, how to read those types of statements in the light of the whole of Scripture and in the light of a balanced view of theology as revealed to us throughout Scripture. But I think that makes us uncomfortable. We don't really know what to do with it. Do we do something legalistic with it? Well, that doesn't seem right. And so therefore we kind of just ignore it or have limited use of it within our lives. Another thing that makes us uncomfortable with it is the inclusion of contradictions within wisdom literature. The best example is that I can come up with is in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become a fool yourself. And then right after it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest the fool be wise in his own eyes. Right? Well, I think there's something beautiful about those contradictions when you understand, again, what wisdom literature is. What's the purpose for it? What is it here to do? What is it here to convey to us? Well, one of those things it's here to convey to us is something of the messiness of life. One of the things that wisdom literature addresses, which will come out more as we discuss this today, is that we all want to have at times sort of an oversimplified view of religion. One commentator referred to it as trite religiosity. Religion that is bite-sized nuggets of truth that explain all of life. Well, that's not how it works. You can't black and white all of your life. Life is messy. Life is difficult. Life has a lot of gray areas. Situations with friends and family and coworkers have a lot of messy gray areas in them that are difficult to understand. And wisdom literature shows us this. These contradictions that it brings up are the very response of Scripture to the messiness of life. It's an understanding of Scripture that shows us these contradictions are very true to all of our lives. This mess is true to our lives. It's not always black and white. It's not always clear. There's not always a clear answer for what wisdom would call for in a given situation. It requires deep thought. It requires being prepared after times of deep thought to still be wrong and take more deep thought to come up with the right answer. And it requires being prepared to be wrong yet again and to be corrected by further revelation from God, further understanding from Scripture, further understanding from friends who share with us more truth that they've learned. The other thing that I think we find is we find a lack of familiar theology. The reality is that wisdom literature doesn't really talk a whole lot about things we're comfortable with, like salvation history. The section we're going to be preaching on today, specifically Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, if you read it, it doesn't even mention God. God isn't brought up as much in much wisdom literature, and when he is brought up, he's not brought up in ways we're prepared for quite often, or ways that we can connect with very easily, or ways that we fully understand. We're more used to the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, the Gospels, and the speech about God that we find there that makes more sense to us than the talk of God that we often find in wisdom literature in general, and I would say even more so in the book of Ecclesiastes, although you might count Song of Solomon in there as well. And all of those things are okay. It's okay that we're unprepared. It's okay that we don't know because, guess what? At the end of the day, we already recognize we're sinful. We lack in knowledge. We lack in understanding. And God continues to work at us in our lives to grow us to understand Him better through these very types of things. With all of that being said about what makes us uneasy or what we find difficult about wisdom literature in general, here is a quote from one author that I think sums it up very nicely to show us that it is nonetheless very theological. What does wisdom literature tell us? If it doesn't tell us about salvation history, redemptive history, if it doesn't tell us the same type of theology that we find in the epistles in the New Testament, the same type of theology that we see in the Gospels in the New Testament, even the same types of things that we see in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, or in the chronologies and histories of the Bible. It doesn't show us God in those ways and in those senses and give us statements of theology along those lines. What does it give to us? What it shows us is, and I'm paraphrasing, it shows us redeemed man living in the world under God's rule. If that's true, if wisdom shows us redeemed man living in the world under God's rule, then nonetheless we can see how applicable it is to our lives. And if we do come to understand it better, if we do come to be able to comprehend the message that's available to us in these wisdom books, we can see by that statement how worthwhile and useful it is for us, even though it may be difficult for us to get there. But we do know that those things that are difficult to reach are often the most valuable for us. So if that's what makes it difficult for us to understand wisdom literature, what exactly is wisdom literature? I'm going to paraphrase another author here because I think I can't do any better than their summary. Wisdom literature, or wisdom in general, is concerned with the correct ordering of life and how people integrate into that order. Now again, I mentioned before that within the ancient Near East, so think of the cultures around Israel, right? The Philistines, the Canaanites, whoever it might be, there was wisdom literature in those cultures. You can find all kinds of old examples to read if you want to go find them. And they're extraordinarily interesting if you want to go read them. But there's one thing they lack compared to the biblical wisdom literature. And that one thing makes them secular wisdom literature as opposed to biblical wisdom literature. And that's that they lack this grounding that let's take our paraphrase of what wisdom literature is again. Wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life and how people integrate into that order. Wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life according to God and how people integrate biblically or according to a biblical standard into that order. That's what biblical wisdom literature would be. Because the reality of Scripture is you cannot integrate into order. You cannot find wisdom apart from God. It's the same concept of or idea behind the meaning of love, especially in the Old Testament. You know, we often have this idea in our society that I can love you apart from actually having that love be displayed through my actions. Love can be a purely emotional, mental thing. I can have great love for you. You know, think of a terrible situation like physical abuse that's going on. A man says the reason he abuses the woman is because he loves her so much. Well, there's no sense biblically in which what he just described can be love. It can be a sinful obsession. It can be authoritarianism. It can be a sinful desire to control somebody else. But never biblically could that be love. For some reason, our culture has come to accept that in some situations, that actually could be love. That same idea that these two principles have to be held together. I have to have the feelings of love tied to the actions of love, otherwise it's not love. That's the same that's true of biblical wisdom. I have to have the understanding that wisdom is about ordering things the right way and me integrating myself into that order, but that order cannot be found apart from God. It can't be simply the order of society. It can't be simply the order of society's wisdom as gained apart from God, because it would not be biblical wisdom at that point. It would be antithetical to biblical wisdom, because it's simply from the mind of man and not from the revealed will of God. So true wisdom, and therefore true wisdom literature, has as its foundation that God is a creator, that God is the creator, and that He has ordered things in a certain way, and our goal is to integrate into His order of things, and that is what brings us wisdom. And it is not just any God, but it is the God of Scripture who is the Creator and has ordered things in this way. So that's just to give a little bit of a background on wisdom literature so we understand what it is that a book like Ecclesiastes more in general is trying to convey to us and how it is trying to convey it to us. We'll get into more details and those concepts will continue to come out as we actually dig into the text and we see that reality represented in the individual portions of Scripture that we want to look at. But I want to move on into our text for the day. Our text for the day, I read all of chapter 1, but we're actually just going to focus on verses 1 through 11 for the remainder of our time here today. The basic structure of verses 1 through 11 is that of a statement of authorship in verse 1. The main theme of the entire book of Ecclesiastes is represented in verse 2. The main theme of this section that we're looking at today, verses 1 through 11, is represented from verse 3. Verses 4 through 7 give us arguments to support the theme for this particular section, which of course supports the main theme of the book. Verse 8 is a reaction to those arguments. Verse 9 is a conclusion from those arguments. And verses 10 and 11 are an addendum to this section with some further information. Okay? So speaking of authorship to begin with, there's a lot of disagreement amongst the commentators on this particular issue, amongst conservative commentators. Is the author of Ecclesiastes Solomon? Or is the author of Ecclesiastes simply someone who wants to be seen as strongly within the tradition of Solomonic wisdom? At the end of the day, we know there's a strong connection to Solomon and to the wisdom of Solomon. The question is, was he the author of the book? And I'm certainly no scholar, and I certainly don't have anything to add to the debate, but I think that what we're seeing is there was a big diversion away from Solomon being the author. A lot of people concluded that they had reasons for believing that. Now all those reasons for believing that are starting to be questioned, and Solomonic authorship is coming back to the fore as probably the idea with the most momentum behind it in scholarship at this time. I would say I believe Solomon's the author. I think there's things that the author of this book cannot say if they're not Solomon. I think the reasons for citing that it's not Solomon are pretty weak. The idea that the author of the book calls himself, depending on your translation, that in verse 1 you're going to see it as the words of the preacher or the words of the teacher. The word behind that in Hebrew is not a word that's a name, it's a title. And that's why you're getting a translation like preacher or teacher. But the word itself is actually Koheleth, which comes from Kahal, which you may recognize as the word behind an assembly, which is basically where the Old Testament word for church would have come from. So the word literally means the convener. So someone who convenes a gathering would be the convener. I'm convening a gathering and I intend to be the one to speak at the gathering. That's basically the idea. That's where this idea of the preacher or the teacher is coming from that sense. Because teaching or preaching, depending on how you're going to look at it, is what's going to happen at this gathered assembly. But really the literal of it is the convener, which I think is important in the sense that it just gives you a sense of what it is that the author is intending to say. I'm intending to gather people together, and this is my message I'm intending to give. Or I intended to gather people together, and this is the message that I gave. Because it's not, this is a book written by Solomon, it of course causes difficulty in people understanding who authored it, because there's no direct statement of authorship. But I think it's too difficult for someone in the line of Solomon to say a lot of things that were said in this book, like being the son of David. This particular way that the son of David is mentioned in this book is never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture except as the literal son of David. It would be true to say that anyone in David's line, according to Hebrew lineage, could be said to be the son of David. But the way it's stated here is only ever used of the son of David. Also, stating some things that you see in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, I don't think some of those points could have been said by someone other than Solomon. At the end of the day, the message really isn't changed that much, whether it's Solomon's wisdom as passed down through generations, or whether this is a statement that Solomon made himself. It doesn't change the thrust, the point, the message that's given to us here. But I would say that, in my opinion, the author is likely Solomon himself. It's also usually, they don't believe that it's Solomon generally because of the dating of the book. The dating of the book was based on the language, the underlying language of the Hebrew used here. All of that has been shown to be untrue, that the language used, the original Hebrew used, very much could fit with the time, and actually probably now fits better with the time of Solomon than the later dates that were given to it early on. So for all those reasons, I think there's a very solid argument that Solomon is the author. Either way, it is definitely Solomon's wisdom which is passed on to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Who was the book written to? I'm just going to give you a few quick points here. In Ecclesiastes 8:3, they talk about the recipients having access to the king. In 1:12 through 18, again, they talk about the pursuit of wisdom. So these are people that are pursuing wisdom and want to know more about how to do that. In chapter 5, 10 through 17, these are people that had or were in pursuit of wealth. I think the best explanation for the statements that are made part of Ecclesiastes as to who it was written to is basically to dignitaries or the aristocracy. It's written to Solomon's peers, essentially. As much as he would have had peers at that time, it's written to his peers. When Pastor Doug originally preached on this in 2004, he brought up the idea that the book was written almost as an apologetic, we'd call it today, to that particular group of people. And I think that that's a very fair statement, that the book of Ecclesiastes is written for a purpose, which we'll get to in a moment, but the audience that was meant to receive this book that was written for that purpose was the aristocracy, Queen of Sheba, those types of people. It was written to them as an apologetic for the purpose we'll get to in a moment, and that's who the audience of the book is. People who are seeking wisdom, people who are seeking wealth, people who have access to the king. Of course, not everybody would have had access to the king, so it's not written in general to Israelites. Of course, it has certainly has applicability to everyone, but that's who the original audience was at the time. Now, I want to stop and pause a minute here before we move on and talk about the particular word that gets translated as vanity. The word that gets translated as vanity is habal, which sounds familiar to Abel, because it's the same word as Abel's name. When, of course, Abel is a little bit different story, but it's that same word, which is interesting. And the word really has a couple of distinct meaning sets. There's a whole bunch of meanings that it can have, but there's really kind of two main meaning sets. There's the idea of breath. There's the idea of vanity, which is the word that's used here, which goes along with meaninglessness and those types of things. It's kind of one meaning set. Like vanity, meaningless would be kind of at the top of that list. The other meaning set would be, probably at the top of that list would be the word transient or ephemeral. The idea being that it's fleeting, temporary. It is important to understand which particular meaning sets do we think is behind the meaning that we see in Ecclesiastes. It's important to go back and understand that the reason we see vanity more often in our translations is, in my opinion, not a consensus on that it means that more often than not. It's actually because of an error made in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate translated it with a word that clearly comes across in English as vanity. Whereas if you go back to the original, it has those kind of two meaning sets, and you really have to determine the meaning by the context. I think that there's a sense in which it can't mean both of those meaning sets, but there's a sense in which both can be true depending on the context that you're looking at. And I'll get a little bit more into that as we go on further, but I think the idea of the transient nature of life, the ephemeral nature of life, the fleeting nature of life, I think that that has a pretty strong element of what is meant by that word in Ecclesiastes. So when we read that, I think that we all kind of have a reaction to a lot of the things in the book of Ecclesiastes that are called vanity. That's part of to go back to our confusion of the theology itself, right? We're confused by some of the things that get called vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, because those very same things get called good in other places in Scripture. I think there's two reasons why that's a little bit confusing to us, and this is one of those reasons. I'll get to the other reason here in a little bit. So I think this idea that there's more the idea of impermanence, of temporariness, of ephemeralness, of the fleeting and transient nature of life, I think that that's possibly a little bit more behind it than our translations at time have allowed us to understand and to believe. But there is also, from one perspective in the book of Ecclesiastes, an idea which these things are meaningless, but you have to understand that correctly within the context, and we'll move on to that here in just a little bit. So let's come back to that in just a moment. Until then, I do want to kind of sum up this introduction to Ecclesiastes by talking about what is the purpose of this book. Just to help us give what I call coat hooks, because it makes sense to me, doesn't maybe make sense to you. But if I'm going to be taught something, I need these sort of beginning learning steps. You need the foundation first. And then as you're taught the more complex things, you have that foundation to build off of. Well, I want to talk about what I think the purpose is of this book, and then as we move through the book, we can kind of come back to that and see if the individual sections and elements make sense of that purpose. But I'm going to use somebody else's summary again, because I think it does a very good job of explaining a few things. The teacher's overall purpose or goal would be to encourage his readers to reject the secular worldview and to make God the focal point of their lives. The fear of God, which he, the teacher, the preacher, recommends, is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the beginning of joy, of contentment, and of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life, with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice or integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that He is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. So with that general purpose statement of the book, let's move on and look at this first section a little bit more closely. We'll begin in verse 3. My translation says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" That word for advantage would be better translated as profit. And when it says profit, it's specifically referring to like a business type of profit. The book of Ecclesiastes is full of regular references to the marketplace. And at its target in talking about the marketplace is this basic idea that materialism and a focus on this world and the benefits and good things that we have in this world at the expense of an eternal worldview, and let's call it an eschatological view, a view about the coming together of all things as God has promised is going to happen, an eternal perspective. So having that materialistic, this-centered view is a large part of the problem of what Ecclesiastes often addresses, and it is at the target of what this section of Ecclesiastes is addressing. So what gain does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Again, I'm going to pull this together at the end of the sermon, but that should be a bit confusing to us. What gain is there in all man's work, which he does under the sun? The reason it should be a bit confusing to us is we know from passages like 1 Corinthians 15:58 that man does not labor in vain, is what it says in that verse, right? So there should be a tension that we feel here. Well, I think that tension is somewhat addressed by understanding the second part of that statement, which he does under the sun. Under the sun is a very important statement in the book of Ecclesiastes. It grounds the statement that the author's making about what gain does man have in all his work which he does under the sun. This is a very critical component, I think, to rightly understanding the book of Ecclesiastes or any wisdom literature for that matter. There is a tension that is present in wisdom literature about the horizontal perspective versus the vertical perspective. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing the horizontal perspective. What gain does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Under the sun makes it a vertical perspective or a horizontal perspective, right? And I think that what the author of Ecclesiastes is addressing is the very nature of what purpose is there in work, or what gain is there in our labor apart from God. And asked that way, it's a rhetorical question. We're not seeking to find the answer. It doesn't go on from there to say, well, let's see if we can illuminate a few things that man gains from his toil apart from God. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. There is nothing that man gains from his labors, toils, apart from God. The idea is ludicrous. It's crazy. And he's going to go on to explain with some examples how you can see that within the world. But the part we need to get is the reason it's vain, the reason it's all of these negative things, the reason we sense the cynicism, the reason we sense the pessimism is because we're looking at this only from the horizontal perspective at this point. Because we're trying to find meaning in the world apart from God. And the moment we try to find meaning in the world apart from God, we're only looking at the horizontal perspective, and the only outcome that can come from that is pessimistic, cynical, pointless, vain, meaningless, temporary, ephemeral, passing away, all those things, right? And that's his audience. If he wrote this to his peers from these other nations, They're seeking wealth. They're seeking power. They're seeking success and reputation. And they're doing all those things as an end in themselves. They're doing all those things thinking, that is the glory. That is the best that it can be. Bring it into a modern context. They're seeking their best life now. They're seeking not to work for the glory of God, not to work for the betterment of others, but to work for the betterment of themselves, understanding that the things that come from that will create in them a joy, a contentment, and a happiness. And the author's argument is, no, it will not. And it cannot. So the question is rhetorical, what gain does man have in all his work or toil which he does under the sun? And then he begins four arguments to drive home that point. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's an interesting statement because if you look at the way something like this might be said in other places in Scripture, it would actually be said the opposite way. A generation comes and a generation goes would generally be how you would see this statement. So it indicates something different here, the way that he's flipped it around. The emphasis here is on something goes away and it's merely replaced and there's no gain. So to support the argument that was just made that rhetorically there's no gain made by man on this earth, we're going to look at some other instances that show there's no gain made. Generation goes, it's replaced by another generation, nothing has been gained. Verse 5, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. So the sun goes away, and the sun comes back up again. Nothing's really been gained. Nothing's really been changed. It's just the same old thing happening all over again. The wind blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. The wind blows around, it blows here, it blows there, it blows away, it comes back again. Nothing's really gained, nothing's really changed. It's the same that it was before. And it's going to be the same tomorrow that it was today. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The circularity of life, the rivers. Obviously, we know the rain comes, the rivers fill up, they flow into the sea. Then there's evaporation. We know a little more about it scientifically than they would have known at the time, but at the end of the day, it's the same thing. The rivers flow, they fill up the sea. Why doesn't the sea get any more fuller? Because there's no gain. Now, one of the questions we should be asking is, why are these things, why do they feel negative to us here? Because these very same things, like in the book of Genesis, are brought out as very positive things. Well, we have the answer to that question. Because there's the horizontal and the vertical perspective. And we're looking at it from the horizontal perspective right now. From man observing the world through his senses, this is the best conclusion that you can come up with. Apart from the knowledge of God, from the vertical perspective, because that's what's going to bring the meaning. That's what's going to bring the purpose. That's what makes the sun a beautiful thing. That's what makes the cycles of days a beautiful thing. That's what makes the cycle of the moon a beautiful, meaningful thing. That's what makes the seasons a beautiful, meaningful thing, like it is in Genesis, is that vertical perspective. But Solomon's looking through the eyes of the horizontal perspective as he makes this argument for these people that looking at it the way you do, apart from God, there can't be any meaning here. It's just circuitous. It's circulary. It's meaningless repetition over and over and over. And whatever you say and whatever you do, you know you can see these things and observe them as well as I can, And you can't find any meaning there apart from God. So he rehearses these things about the earth, about the sun, about the wind, about the river, and then he sort of sums it up with verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man's not able to tell it. You can't even explain how wearisome these cycles are. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So those three statements, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That's more argument of the same thing. You can keep speaking, but you can never explain any meaning into it. You can keep seeing, but you're never going to see anything which changes the realities of it. You can keep hearing and hear more and more and more and more, but you're never going to be able to make any more sense of it than you could before. On the horizontal perspective, you can use all your senses. You can use them as well as you can use them. You can use them as long as you can use them. But you're never going to come to any different conclusion than what you've come to at this point. And we see that very much in our own culture. We think we're progressing apart from God. We think our science is so advanced and we've caused people to live 7.2 years longer on average than they were 100 years ago. And we've caused people to live in such better conditions than they lived in years ago. And we're progressing psychologically like man has never progressed psychologically in human history. We have scientists who are understanding the brain in ways that we've never understood the brain before. But you observe with me. Let's observe with our senses the world apart from God right now. We have people who go into schools and shoot up other people because they hurt their feelings. We have people who take evil and call it good on a more regular basis than anything obviously good is called good. We celebrate going against something that is so obvious that man should marry woman. We celebrate the opposite of that, even though every single person has been given the knowledge of God on their hearts. And they know in their heart of hearts that it's wrong, and yet we celebrate that we have defied God in this matter. So tell me again how we're progressing in science. Tell me again how we're progressing in psychology. Tell me again how the psychologists have improved our children who can't handle anything difficult in lives anymore because we've been so psychologized that we don't understand the world from any meaningful perspective anymore. The message of the time when this was written is the message for today. You can't find any more meaning in simply observing from the horizontal perspective today than you could back then. In fact, I would say we have more evidence today of the falseness of that idea. Because as advanced as our science has become, as advanced as our understanding of the human mind has become, we still fail to acknowledge the most basic, obvious, fundamental truths of humanity even exist. And we pretend that it's not sin that's the issue, it's something else. There's clearly no evidence for God because science has shown us this. One of the greatest values of our culture today is that it believes that it can preserve the earth against the onslaught of man. Right? Through climate change, we're going to save the earth. Well, that would fit under this heading too. very much a horizontal perspective. Man is not capable of, nor does God need, man to save earth. God has promised already to do that, and it is He and He alone that upholds the creation and will preserve it until the end and will renew it the way that He has planned to renew it. All of these modern concepts fit very nicely under the ancient concepts that are represented in this book. From your senses, apart from God, the search to find meaning is an obvious failure. And it will be every time. And just as to those aristocrats, to those leaders, to those dignitaries at that time, it was true, it's very much just as true today to those who think they can find meaning and purpose apart from a God-centered view of life. Goes on further with a conclusion in verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. And then he goes on with what I would say is an addendum. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. Based along what I was just saying, that's what we find all the time. We think we've done something new. I'm convinced that we're even, as a culture, patting ourselves on the back for new sins that we think we've done. Well, even those very new sins aren't so new. They were present in the early beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. Sin isn't new. The depth of sin isn't new. The disgustingness of sin isn't new. The breadth of sin isn't new. Our understanding of science that we think we've come up with and formulated, that isn't new. What it teaches us, we think about people, that people really aren't so bad, that isn't new. None of this is new. Sometimes it looks new, and then the moment you understand what underlies it as its foundation, it's not new. It's that same circularity. There's this juxtaposition here between this idea that history just simply is repetitious and repeating itself and something else. Now, that something else was hinted at and pointed to in the Old Testament scriptures, not necessarily laid out and certainly not understood as well as we understand it today. But there is one thing that's new, or one series of events that's new. And this is where we connect with this from a New Testament perspective. What is new is that since this book was written, Christ came. That's not new that Christ was going to come. That was always the plan. That's what the prophets pointed to. But it is new from our perspective that Christ came. And when Christ came, all of the things that Christ did were part of His coming. Christ came incarnate. Christ lived the perfect life. Christ died an obedient death. Christ was raised again on the third day, and He ascended, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. That is all new from the New Testament perspective. All Solomon could do was look forward to that day. You and I look back at the realities of that time and what those things mean for us. So from the vertical perspective, there is something new. And that's the work that Christ has done for sinners such as you and I. From the horizontal perspective, everything is old. Everything is circular. Everything just repeats itself because the sinfulness of man continues to delve back to the depths of where the sinfulness of man will lead him. And it takes something new from the vertical perspective to break into that reality and to move it beyond where it was and is apart from something new, to move it beyond that to where God has intended for it to go. Now the good news for you and I is that we're not left without hope, like is found along that horizontal perspective. We're not left despairing of the circularity of life and this vain repetition over and over and over again. We're left with the great hope that is the gospel. And we're at a time when we know that Christ has already come and enacted those things, and we don't simply have to look forward to the promise like they did in the Old Testament. From the vertical perspective, we can see that progress is actually something that is promised, not repetitive circles over and over again. Christ has broken in to the reality that came from the fall of man and has moved our position from something that was hopeless to something that has a fixed and guaranteed hope because of the work that He has done. So what we should be able to see from the book of Ecclesiastes, the first few 11 verses, is we should be able to see the reality of the hopeless existence that you have without Christ. Without Christ, looking with the eyes of man, hearing with our ears, all we can see is pointlessness and meaningless if we're honest with ourselves. And apart from Christ, there is nothing hopeful that we can find simply by observing the world around us. But with Christ, and because of Christ, there is something new. There is a new hope. There is a new reality. And we can receive new hearts. And we can receive new minds. And we are made new creations. And we, as Psalm 96 will say that we're going to sing later on, as a result of all that hope, as a result of all that goodness, as a result of the gospel of God, are commanded to sing a new song. So we don't have to be left in the despair that comes from only looking at the world through the horizontal lens, because we have that hope of the gospel. We have the truth of what Christ has done for us. We have the reality of the promise. We are made part of the covenant. We are grafted into Christ. We are adopted as sons. We are united to Christ. And we are further united to Christ every week that we come and receive by faith what He has to say to us and what He gives to us in fellowship in the Lord's Supper. So we, as people who have received the Spirit of God and have received the ability to look at life from both the vertical and horizontal perspectives, are able to have that hope. And anyone who's stuck simply viewing the world through the horizontal perspective, thinking, I can make something new out of life, I will find meaning in life apart from God, I will make my toil meaningful apart from God, I will find in it what someone has never found before. Where that will end is in hopelessness and despair. You will either realize that or you will suppress the truth of it Either way, the truth of it exists nonetheless. But it doesn't have to remain there. It doesn't have to remain at the point of hopelessness and despair, because God is calling everyone to repent. And the work of Christ is available to cover the work of anyone who is here today. Are you simply looking out with the eyes of your body and lacking to see the world through the eyes of faith? If you are, there is nothing but hopelessness and despair at the end of that road. And you need to look to Christ. Because only Christ can bring that hope and despair away from you and turn it, or can bring the hope and turn away the despair from you. Only Christ can take the things you're laboring for and first of all turn those things into motives that you should be laboring for, but second of all provide you meaning in that labor and that toil. You can seek to have all the money in the world, but Christ said, what does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? And in 1 Corinthians 15, like I said before, 58, Christ says, through Paul, know that your labor is not in vain. Someone apart from Christ cannot say their labor is not in vain. Only someone affected by and converted by and saved and changed and made new by the work of Christ can say that. So thank God for the work that He has done. Thank God He did not leave us in a place of despair. And thank God He's granted to us the great hope of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for Your word to provide it for us today. Pray that You would give us minds to understand, hearts to believe what it is that You say to us, and we pray that we would understand more the great hope that You've granted to us because of who You are and what You have done in the work of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.